is an integral part of life. It is one of our many enjoyments in life. But I'd say it's probably one of the higher enjoyments that we get each and every day. We're constantly looking forward to the next meal. I dare say that in a congregation this size, there's probably some in here who has dinner at home right now in the slow cooker. When you come home, you'll be able to smell the smell of food, and hopefully you have something planned, because generally when the smell of food hits you and you don't have something planned, you generally pull off to where that smell is at. We plan our lives around food. It doesn't matter what we do or where we go. It doesn't matter if it's an emergency. We are constantly thinking about food. Interesting thing about food is that Satan has tempted only two perfect people. Turn on this thing for them. Satan has tempted only two perfect people in this world: Eve in the Garden of Eden and Jesus in the wilderness. And in both cases of temptation, Satan used food as a channel of temptation. Food is necessary for survival. There are miscellaneous rules in the scripture regarding its consumption. Food is such a part of us that God chose to use it in worship. When he established the first organized religious center for his people, known as the tabernacle, he had food as part of its activity. Even today, we have the Lord's Supper that he tells us to eat of this bread. He wants us to be reminded about something with food. To briefly refresh you what the tabernacle is, the tabernacle was a tent designed by God and placed in the middle of the camp of the Israelites around the year 1446 BC, just as they left the land of Egypt. They exodus out and they came, and on their way to the promised land, God meets and gives them the design of this tabernacle. The high priest, along with the other priests, ministered here. The sacrifices that you read of all throughout the scriptures took place here. The Ark of the Covenant rested here. The tabernacle was the center of Old Testament worship until the temple would come on later on in the time of Solomon. Lately, through a series of messages, we've been on a tour of the tabernacle. And so far in our series, we have walked around the outer court, looking at general lessons that the tabernacle offers. Then we have stepped through the gate on the east end of the tabernacle and have viewed the message of the brazen altar. Then we've walked past the place of sacrifice and we have viewed the solid brazen laver. We have learned some tremendous lessons that the tabernacle foreshadowed, and of now which that mystery has been revealed to us through the New Testament, and particularly through the life of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So now we stand in the outer court of the tabernacle, and we're about to enter the holy place. So according to the law, I ask that we remove our shoes and wash our hands and feet at the laver before we enter this holy tabernacle. As you can see, there are three pieces of furniture inside the holy place. To my right is the table of showbread. I can move my hands here so you guys can see this. The table of showbread, and today we will examine this piece of furniture in a little bit more detail. Straight in front of the altar of incense, or straight in front of this table, is the altar of incense. And to the left is the candlestick, which we'll examine a little bit more tonight. Now, just as much as food is important, the setting where we eat food is just as important too. So we get a glimpse inside of the holy place of the setting where this food that was on the table of showbread was to be eaten. And obviously the first thing that you'll notice is that everything is gold inside. From the walls to all the pieces of furniture, everything is gold. on the outside of the holy place, everything was brass. The brazen altar, the brazen laver. So there's a sharp contrast between outside the building and inside, if you will, the tent. Now, before we get too far into this lesson, I want to remind you that the Old Testament used symbols all throughout its pages. And especially here in the tabernacle, symbolism was at its height. God ordered this to be designed in such a way because every single thing in the tabernacle was to represent Him when He came and beyond. So the tabernacle is rich in symbolism, but it's actually even more unique in the fact that not only did the tabernacle as a whole represent Christ, but each individual piece of furniture inside the tabernacle, each of these pieces represented Christ as well, just in a different way, in a different fashion. The detail, if you study the symbolism out that's mentioned through the scriptures and confirmed in the New Testament, is phenomenal. The ancient adage says, a picture is worth 1,000 words. A study by USC, University of Southern California, found that the average consumer was already bombarded by the equivalent of 174 full newspapers of information each day in 2007. So you can see now, you can see why symbolism and images are very powerful. Because in the information overload society that we live in, symbols and images have a way of standing out and encapsulating a message that words often fail to give. And this message doesn't die with the messenger. In fact, it lives on and it gains strength and it gains momentum through generations and through time because of the use of symbols and images. Modern culture is filled with symbols and logos, as we call them, many of which have become iconic symbols, and they represent an ideology, they represent a movement, they represent a well-known institution in our society. Nations have used symbols. In more recent history, Adolf Hitler wrote in Mein Kampf that the Nazis' emblem needed to be both a symbol of our own struggle and effective as a large poster. Thus, the well-known emblem of the genocide was forged. And I'm imagining that there are some emotions being stirred up. Once America joined the war after Pearl Harbor, they used imagery to promote the recruitment of soldiers, and so they reverted to the tried and proven Uncle Sam, who was used in World War I. And all you had to do was see this emblem, and you knew that that was a recruiting station. Many people enlisted in World War II and were drafted in their country's service because they knew what this symbol meant and the colors of our flag and what they stand for. And they knew that freedom and liberty were once more at risk. When President Obama ran for office, he wanted to send a new message to the world, and so he created a new symbol for America, one where a new sun would rise over the blood-stained soil and shine forth as a beacon of hope to the world, as the big O would be its savior. This new America that's symbolized in his logo, which he ran on in both presidencies, is what we have been witnessing the last 7 years in American history. But not just nations have used symbols. Movements have used symbols themselves and have tied themselves to images. Remember the hippie movement becoming synonymous with the peace symbol? The We Can Do It poster that was used during World War II was popularized by the feminist movement. The global recycling efforts are embodied in this universal symbol, and you see this on almost every package that you find in society. You see, images are powerful, and symbols have a way of endearing somebody towards a cause or infuriating one's heart against a cause. Even businesses have used symbols. Harley Davidson has a compelling logo which represents freedom and rebellion. And right there, I saw Larry give the silent biker wave right there, you know, right past the pew there. Him and Larry were communicating there during church. Even John Deere has Ralph placing his hand over his heart. And it has Brad wanting to burn every green flag he can find. Apple, too, has its iconic image everywhere. People have this on bumper stickers. You see, it's more than just a computer store. It's a culture. Nike has its swoosh across the globe. And Coca-Cola is the image of America to the rest of the world. As you see Coca-Cola in every international country that you can find. Of course, the golden arches have lured many passing travelers off the straight and narrow. As we've seen the iconic symbol of fast food driving down the road. You see, symbols and emblems speak powerful messages. For in a matter of a few moments, with the use of a few symbols, I have quickly ignited some feeling and emotion in most, if not all of you. These symbols invoke memories. They preach a message. They brand subcultures in society still today. Thus, God, since the beginning of time, has always used symbols and signs to portray different aspects of himself to us. And here, just inside the tabernacle, there is a golden table with golden utensils and 12 cakes of bread laying on top. And this table of showbread symbolizes something very important. I don't think that we need to overthink the lesson of the table of showbread. But some of it takes a little bit of study to mine out, to bring out, so that we can learn from it. But the table itself, without looking at any of its design, or without looking at any of its material that it was made of, or that without looking at anything that was sitting on top of the table itself speaks very plainly of communion and fellowship. Tables are gathering places. When you invite people over to your house for a meal, you gather around the table. And what's interesting is that that God is clearly demonstrating to us his desire for fellowship through the use of a table. And what's interesting more is that this bread is still used in our churches today by the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. So we have all kinds of symbolism in the Old Testament, but particularly I want to focus on the table of showbread and learn some lessons on the meaning of fellowship with the Lord this morning. No matter how shy or timid we are, all of us are relational people. And since we're relational, because we have three parts to our bodies. And each part of our body corresponds to a different relationship. We have our body, soul, and spirit. That's what the Bible says, and it mentions it all throughout the Scriptures. Our bodies fellowship with ourselves, do they not? Quite clearly. When you're hot, you know it, and you put your jacket on. When you're in pain, you quickly remove your hand, right? We communicate to ourselves. When we're sore, right, we're always like, oh, groaning and moaning to ourselves, and sometimes to other people. Okay, we have pretty clear communication. Our body communicates with ourselves. We're relational. In fact, I am known, and I know that every single one of you are known to have talked to your own selves. We talk out loud to ourselves. Why? Because our body is communicating to ourselves. Some probably talk more than others, and some talk in their sleep, but we nonetheless talk to ourselves. Our soul, though, is our communication to others. It's our fellowship with others. It's what we communicate and accurately communicate to others, though our mouths may be saying something else. Have you ever heard somebody say, "I'm not mad"? Now, their body is saying one thing, but their soul is delivering the real message. Remember when you fell in love with your spouse? Did you tell her, "I love you"? You know, your body could speak it. No, there was emotion involved. And perhaps we should get someone who's dating right now to demonstrate, you know, the communication that a soul has with another person. You see, our soul communicates a powerful message, and it's what relates us with other people. We can generally tell when somebody's not having a good day. And when we do that, we always go up to them and say, "Hey, how are you?" "Horrible!" Right? And they begin to spill out. Or sometimes they say, I'm fine. And we know because their soul is communicating. Why? Because we're relational people. And we have a need for fellowship. Our spirit, however, is our communication not with ourselves and not with others, but with God. And this spirit is what immediately died when sin entered into the world. The word death literally means separation. And our spirit was separated from God the moment sin entered into the world. And death has passed upon all men because all have sinned. And we can get mad at Adam all we want, but the truth of the matter is, if Adam had remained perfect, I would have blown it because I am a sinner. And because I'm a sinner, my spirit was dead. And it needed quickened. It needed to be made alive. It needed to be reborn. It needed to have a new birth. The scripture term is regeneration, or born again, or quickened. Ever since, man has been separated from God. But when you put your faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, Ephesians 2:1 says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." So we have an example here of the three-part trichotomy that we are made of: our body, our soul, and our spirit. And each one of our parts of our person are relational. But the most important relationship that we can have is the fellowship with God. And unless your spirit is made alive, you cannot experience that. But when it is made alive, it's at salvation. When you are made alive, then your spirit can have fellowship with God. The Spirit of God moves into your spirit with new life, and all of a sudden, you can find yourself sitting with Jesus Christ in heavenly places, enjoying sweet fellowship, the likes which you have never experienced before. Because the peace of God can then begin to transform your heart. This is perhaps the greatest blessing in all of life, that we can have a personal relationship with God. 1 John 1:3, John is recording near the end of his life, and he says, "That which we have seen and heard and declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." So now that we see the overall picture of the table of showbread, and all the detail of the symbolism in the table is astounding. And by no means am I going to cover all of the symbolism that we find in the table. But look briefly at its material. It was made of wood. Scripture calls it shittim wood. And it was overlaid with gold. As we have seen in an earlier message, the wood represents his humanity and the gold represents his deity. So we can conclude that the basis of our fellowship with God, the foundation of our fellowship with God, is through the God-man, Jesus Christ. We cannot have fellowship with God if we do not believe in Jesus Christ. It was through His work and substitutionary work through which we can have salvation and through which we can have fellowship. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Other religions try to put in different mediators. We have the mediator of Mary, or the mediator of Muhammad, or the mediator of Buddha, or the mediator of good works. But those are all false mediators. There's only one mediator, Jesus Christ, that can bring us into fellowship. And we see that through the symbolism at the table. In other words, this fellowship with God is not possible without the saving work of Jesus. What's interesting about the golden table of showbread is the similarities that it has with the Ark of the Covenant. They both had a crown of gold. They both had rings on the corners. They both had golden staves to transport it around. They both had something placed on top of them. They both were overlaid with gold. It seems as though there was a close connection between the table of showbread and the Ark of the Covenant, though they were in two different compartments inside the tabernacle. One speaks of reconciliation or restoration of fellowship, while the other speaks of redemption. But it seems that there's a close connection between reconciliation and redemption. Both of these works require Jesus Christ to come down from heaven. John 6:51, Jesus says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. Let's try to get this into our thoughts for just one moment. Let's try to understand, how far did God come down? Because when he came down real low. Jesus Christ left heaven's glory to restore fellowship between God and man. But he didn't stop at the threshold of the universe. But as Hebrews 2:9 tells us, he was made a little lower than the angels. But he didn't stop there. For he kept coming down and was made, as Philippians 2:7 says, in the likeness of men. But he didn't stop there. For he wasn't born in splendor. But instead, Philippians says that he took upon himself the form of a servant, the lowly man. But he didn't stop there, because there was no room for him in the inn. He was laid in a manger, as Luke 2 describes for us. How far did God come down to restore our fellowship with him? Brethren, he didn't stop there in the manger. He was a fugitive from his own country as he fled into Egypt, as Matthew tells us. And he didn't stop there. When he returned to his own country, he had no place where to lay his head. And he didn't stop there, because he was despised and rejected of all men. But he didn't stop there. He was accused of treason. And he was bypassed for a murderer as Barabbas was released to the multitudes. And he didn't stop there. He died in the midst of two thieves. But he didn't stop there. He was buried in a tomb for 3 days. And 3 nights. How far did God come down to restore our fellowship with him? From the glories of heaven to the belly of the earth. But he didn't stop there. You see, what was God's response to the work of his son? He rose him out of the tomb. But he didn't stop there. He ascended into the clouds before his disciples. And he didn't stop there. He's at the right hand of the Father, exalted on high today, whom we worship. And all power and all glory and all blessings and all riches are his. But he didn't stop there. Because not only is Jesus Christ the advocate for every believer, but Jesus Christ has, as Ephesians 2:6 says, that he hath raised us up together with him and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Christ came down from heaven to the belly of the earth, but when he came back up, he took those who believe in him with him, and we're able to experience the wonderful fellowship of God as we travel through this earth. I've said it before in this message, and I'll say it again. This is perhaps the greatest blessing in life. The fact that we can have a close and intimate, personal relationship with God. If you look closer at the detail of the table of showbread, you'll notice that this golden table had two crowns of gold as well around the table. And this represents the eternal security that believers have in Christ. The security that we have that will never be forced out of his fellowship again. John 10:29 says, "My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." If you look closer at the four corners of the table, you'll notice that there's four rings all around the table, and there's staves that go through the rings, and this was used so that when the tabernacle was to move, people could lift up the table of showbread and take the place of fellowship with them. And this symbolizes to us that God intended to have fellowship with us wherever he leads us. Jesus said in Hebrews 13:5, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." And so it doesn't matter how lonely you feel in this earth. You have somebody who's there, symbolized by the table of showbread, and that is our Savior, Jesus Christ. So honestly, the Lord wants fellowship with you today. And it doesn't matter the predicament that you might find yourself in at this particular hour of life. If you look a little closer at this table of showbread, you'll notice that there is 12 cakes of bread that sit on top. And on the Sabbath day, the priests and the high priest were to come into the tabernacle, and they were to eat this bread and then replace it with new loaves so that there would be continual bread on the table all the time. Of course, this represents Jesus as the satisfaction for all his people. He can fulfill your hungry desire. Christ can fulfill that emptiness that you have within your soul if you would allow him, if you would feast on him and in his word and in fellowship with him. He can be your satisfaction. Earlier in the week, my two-year-old daughter, Macy, wanted milk. And she said, "I want milk, I want milk, I want milk." I'm like, "How do you ask? Please? All right, get a little milk." She took a drink of her milk. And then she went, just like we would do after pop, or soda, as you guys call it, right? What was she saying? She was demonstrating that simply milk can satisfy. My question to you this morning is, can simply Christ satisfy? Psalm 16:11 says, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Psalm 17:15 says, "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." Far too often we, and I speak for us, but I know myself personally, we become dissatisfied with simply Christ. And we seek fulfillment in life from other things. We turn to music or hunting or sports or people or work or play. But the lesson that we find in this table of showbread is that Christ is our all in all. Hear the words of Colossians 3, verses 2 through 4 this morning. "Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." When Christ, and listen to this, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. As I close this morning, let me remind everyone that God desires fellowship And I say to you that perhaps this is the greatest blessing in life. But let me give you three cautions regarding the table of showbread that God has in His Word for all of us to hear and to learn. First, I want you to observe a very basic and general rule to dining at God's table. Understand that the table was inside the holy place and not out in the outer court. And in order to enter the holy place, you had to first stop at the brazen laver and wash your hands and your feet. In other words, before you eat, wash your hands. Psalm 24, 3 and 4 asks an interesting question. David says, Lord, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in His holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. There's a basic rule to maintain a close fellowship with God on this earth, and that is clean lives. He again repeats this concerning the Lord's Supper in the New Testament church in 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 30. We follow the Lord in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper last week. He says, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Some people hear this, and they think that the Lord's Supper then is optional. But in truth, that's wrong thinking. For the Scripture says, this do in remembrance of me. And so when you come to the Lord's table, in all reality, it's a chance for you to clean your lives. He says, clean your hands, because I don't want you to take the Lord's Supper unworthily. The first caution is to go into the Lord's table with clean hands and a pure heart. Secondly, I would caution you that somehow we have the ability of turning blessings into burdens. Blessings into burdens. It seems that everything that's good in life, we have a way of abusing and turning them into things that are wrong. Ever sat down at a meal that was absolutely delicious and eat too much? And then you're sitting there going, oh, you turned something that was good into something that was a burden. Ella was trying to really win that scooter for the VBS, inviting all her visitors out. And at the end of the VBS, she won her prize, and she got it home, and we really don't have too much of an area to ride that scooter. We pulled it out of the box, and it was all nice, shiny, purple scooter. She begged me and begged me and begged me to take that place. So we said, okay. So we went to Samuel Lewis State Park. Anybody ever been there, overlooking there, the river? Okay, we went to Samuel Lewis State Park, and so I said, well, let's go up there first before we pull your scooter out, and let's see if there's an area to do it. So we got up to the crest of the hill, and there was a party going on right there, so it wasn't really the best place for us to be at that time. There was a whole band of bagpipes playing and everything else. So we went up there and looked around for a few seconds, and I noticed that down the hill, there looked like some flat area, and it'd be an opportunity for her to use her scooter. Her brand new scooter. So we got back into our van, and you got to drive down this long slope to get down to the bottom there at Samuel Lewis State Park. Well, I had the bright idea. I said, hey, Holly. I go, take the wheel. Holly looks at me, and she goes, what are you doing? I said, I'm going to get her scooter out and just ride down the hill next to the van, you know, and just kind of break it in a little bit. So Holly goes, Tom, what? I said, I'll just grab the wheel. So I hopped out, I grabbed that brand new, shiny, purple scooter out. And I got next to it, and all the girls, man, they were just glued to the windows. Man, the window's down, the window's open, they're all sitting there going, Daddy's riding the scooter, you know. And so I start down the hill thinking that I'd be riding right next to them, you know, going, you know, I even thought I might be able to wave a little bit, you know. I think I had a good time with the girls. Well, all of a sudden, the scooter began to go faster than the van. Hey, mind you, I haven't been on a scooter in years. And now into the van began, to pick up speed, and I began to pick up speed, and the van couldn't catch up to me. I'm not lying. I probably was going about 25, 30 miles an hour down this hill. Holly's way behind me now, and I couldn't stop this thing going all the way fast. I'm thinking, oh, boy, I'm going to kill myself. I mean, my life is flashing before my eyes. I'm going at the, you know, speed of light and on this little dinky scooter that I have no control over. And then it got worse because the long slope made a sharp turn. And I'm sitting there going, and I see this, and I had no choice to make but to veer my little purple scooter off of the road and onto the grass, and I went poof. And for a moment of time, I was blissfully landing, you know, flying through the air. Landed, flipped over several times, scrapes all over me, grass stains all the way down, and there was a pickup truck right there at my feet. I'm looking at me. By that time, Holly had pulled up her van right next to me, and she rolled out, the window was rolled down, and she was like, get in. Somebody said, were you laughing at him? She goes, I was embarrassed of him. I turned something that should have been really fun, really enjoyable for the kids, into a burden. And we have a unique way of doing that with the spiritual blessings of life that God has given to us. Somehow, we turn them into a burden. In Luke 6, Jesus is walking with his disciples on the Sabbath day, and they got hungry. So they, like many of you would have done, they stopped and they plucked some ears of corn and they began to eat. In today's lingo, they pulled into the drive-thru on Sunday afternoon and picked up some lunch. But lo and behold, there were some Pharisees with their binoculars watching every move of these disciples. And they approached Christ to accuse Christ of his disciples. And in Luke 6:2, these Pharisees said unto them, why do ye that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath days? Can you picture this? Here's these Pharisees accusing the disciples of Christ. If there was anybody who was going to accuse them, it would have been Christ himself who said, hey. But Christ didn't speak anything because they weren't doing something that was wrong. And these Pharisees jump out and say, you're doing something unlawful. But Jesus responds with a lesson for all the ages. And shall I say, he responds with a lesson for Mount Zion Baptist Church. In verses 6 through 5, he brings up a story that happened in the Old Testament that had to do with the table of showbread. He says, Jesus answering them said, have you not read so much as this? What David did when himself was in hunger, and they which were with him? How he went into the house of God and did take and eat the showbread? And gave also to them that were with him, which is not lawful to eat, but for the priests alone. And he said unto them, that the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. And they had no way of answering him back. What was Jesus saying? I'll paraphrase it. He was saying, look, Pharisees, I created the Sabbath for man, and not man for the Sabbath. I didn't give you 7 days, and then as a punishment, revoke one day. I gave you 6 days to work, and then I've blessed you, and I've given you a seventh day so that you can rest and to give you refreshment. David needed to eat on this day of refreshment. He was hungry, but you Pharisees would have told him, no, you must starve. You Pharisees have turned the Sabbath day from a blessing of rest into a burden of rules. And you've destroyed the very reason of the Sabbath. You've got it wrong, Pharisees. The Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. You see, God's view of the Sabbath was a day set aside to worship Him. a day set aside with joy and thankfulness for all that God has done, but the Pharisees had turned the Sabbath day into a huge burden, where today, if you go to the land of Israel, you will find that the Jews, on their Sabbath, cannot press a button on an elevator because that's work, and it's the Sabbath. And so to get around it, they program their elevators to stop at every floor. And so when they get onto the elevator, they don't have to press a single button. It just stops at every floor, and the doors open, and people get on and off. Turning blessings into a burden is a great danger. They've missed the boat. Can I encourage you here this morning? The greatest blessing that we have of fellowship with God can be easily turned into a burden if we're not careful. Let me ask you a couple of simple questions. Was coming to church this morning a blessing or a bother? You know, mathematically, church attendance is pretty easy. If you have two services a Sunday, and you times it by 52 weeks a year, and you time each service by an hour and a half of worship for each service, that equals a total hours of 156 hours of church services, or 6.5 days a year. In other words, 6.5 days out of your 365 days a year is church attendance. You know, looking at it mathematically, you can neither give too many excuses for missing church, nor can you give too many boasts about attending church. Church was meant to be a blessing, not a burden. Was reading your Bible this week a blessing or a burden? Was giving tithes and offerings or even a lending hand to a neighbor a blessing or a burden? There's been plenty of times where I have helped people in need, and afterwards, all I did was complain. I turned what should have been a blessing into a burden. Is it sweet hour of prayer, or is it the struggle of prayer? Brethren, we're missing the boat. We should be enjoying the Christian life, but I dare say that the Christian life to some people is just a set of rules. I see this transformation of a blessing to a burden most of the time in people who grew up in church. We have a unique way of making rules on things that should naturally be a blessing. Caution number two, be careful of the syndrome turning blessings into burdens. Third and finally, I would like to caution you to not mistake fellowship with fun. When I invite people over to my house, I often say, "Hey, come on over for some food, fun, fellowship." We have linked fellowship and fun together in our society so much that it's hard to separate them. But for a moment, I want to caution us as a body of believers that fellowship does not equal fun. Something interesting is that when you study the Greek word for fellowship in the New Testament, nowhere in the New Testament does fellowship imply fun times. Instead, we see the fellowship of his sufferings in Philippians 3:10. We see the fellowship of the Spirit in Philippians 2:1, which yielded in that same passage humility and self-sacrifice. In 2 Corinthians 8:4, we see the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. In other words, fellowship was linked to serving other people. In Philippians 1:7, the Greek word for fellowship is linked with persecution. Well, I want everyone to know that the greatest blessing of a Christian perhaps is fellowship with Jesus Christ and God our Father. I don't want anyone to think that the Christian life is simply fun times. Too often, I see people who turn to Christianity during a storm of their life, hoping for a change in their circumstances. And when things finally get better, they forget God. Or the opposite is true. The circumstances don't change, and so they give up on God. Will you give me ear this morning? God doesn't always change the circumstances, but He'll change your heart if you'll stay in His holy place, at His table, in fellowship with God. So the symbol of fellowship was the table of showbread. And it reveals to us God's desire to be with us and to give us His life. But He also wants us to desire to be with Him and for us to give Him our lives. All of this is symbolized in a golden table of showbread in a little tent called the tabernacle. Yet it symbolized an eternal truth that's good for us today. The word fellowship means shared. God wants to share with you His life. He has. And now He wants you to share with Him your life.